and looking at Montanism. The reason why I read the text at the beginning from the Gospel of John was because this was a disputed passage in the late 2nd century in this whole area of the work of the Holy Spirit and the movement that we call Montanism. And what I'd like to do is look at Montanism and then look at its major defender in print, and that is Tertullian. And we'll see how far we get today. Most likely we'll have to pick up also tomorrow. So these are lectures really 9 and 10, looking at the so-called new prophecy first, or Montanism, and then looking at Tertullian. Now, one of the great promises, and it's the American theologian Jonathan Edwards who brings this out probably the most clearly in the 18th century or in more recent times. One of the great promise, really, of the sum of the blessings, Edwards could say, that Christ sought, but what he did and suffered in the work of redemption was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is by the Spirit, for example, alone, that we can worship God, Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. It is by the Spirit alone that a man or a woman or a child is led to confess Christ as Lord, 1 Corinthians 12, 3. It is the Spirit who makes preaching and teaching efficacious, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Ultimately, it is the Spirit who protects sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14. But one that is of great significance in terms of thinking about the Spirit's new covenant work is John 16, which we read earlier. But let me just go back and read for again with you two verses. John 16, verses 12 to 13, actually 13 to 14. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. That little phrase there, which is translated by four words in English, three words actually in the original Greek, verse 14, he shall glorify me, is at the heart of the Spirit's new covenant work. The Spirit is the one who has come to exalt Christ, to draw men and women to faith in him, encourage them to live for him, to adore him, and establish that union with Christ, which is the heart of salvation. And so the Spirit's new covenant work is a Christ-centered work. And the promise, the broader promise here of in the verse 12, if you go back to verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, links this new covenant work of the Spirit, exaltation of Christ, with the giving of Scripture. And while verse 14 is I think, at the heart of the Spirit's work in the Christian era, the verse 13 is particularly addressed to the apostles. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And the all truth there being the inscripturation of the New Testament. Irenaeus, who we looked at last day, could argue this way in his Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 3, Section 1. After our Lord, we actually read this yesterday, after our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were invested with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them and were filled from all his gifts and had perfect knowledge. In other words, the Spirit's work in the apostles in the inscripturation of Scripture is a different work than his work later, after Scripture was given. He inspired them to write Scripture. He illuminates our minds to understand what the apostles wrote. In other words, John 16 and verse 13 in particular speak then of the uniqueness of a unique aspect of the Spirit's work in terms of giving the apostles all, guiding them into all truth, thus a text that speaks of the uniqueness of Scripture. If one interprets verse 13 in terms of he will guide us into all truth, and we don't see it in a secondary fashion, but we see that we, if one argues that we have the same work of kind of inspiring in us, it leads us obviously into major problems, because it'll set up another standard after Scripture that is on equal value to Scripture, and that's the issue that is at the heart of Montanism. Montanism is a schismatic movement that basically argued that the Spirit's work of inspiration was still happening in the second century. And Tertullian, there are great debates about as to whether or not Tertullian was fully a Montanist or not, but he certainly appears that way in a number of texts. And we'll see that later this morning, and then also in more detail tomorrow. Montanism is described that way by its opponents. Montanism described itself as the new prophecy. Now, it's significant to study this movement for a number of reasons. Number one, Yaroslav Pelikan, who died not long ago and who wrote a six-volume history of Christian doctrine called The Christian Tradition, of which volume one, The Emergence of the Catholic Tradition, by Catholic it means universal, 100 to 600 deals with the patristic era, is actually a very, very fine piece of work in many respects. Now, Pelikan notes in that Tertullian's exposure to Montanism led him to become more explicitly Trinitarian, and Tertullian is a key figure in the development of Trinitarian theology, seeking to understand what the New Testament says about it and then fleshing it out in a systematic fashion. It's Tertullian, for instance, who invents the word Trinitas, from which we get the word Trinity. That's the Latin version, and in Greek, the word Trinity is Trias. But it's Tertullian who actually invents that word. At least as far as we know, he's the first author in which the word occurs. And Tertullian, as we will see, is a key figure in the development of Trinitarian theology. And thus, it is interesting, the question, did Tertullian's exposure to Montanism, with its stress on the work of the Spirit, help him in his thinking through the whole area of Trinitarian theology? A second area of significance is that Montanism is regularly appealed to by Pentecostals in the 20th century as a movement which is one of their predecessors, a movement which is like unto them, because when the church starts to grow slack in its piety, then the argument runs God will pour out His Spirit like He did in Montanism. And So, those are a couple of contemporary reasons why studying Montanism is of some significance. Is there any relationship between Montanism and Trinitarianism, particularly in Tertullian? Is Montanism an accurate forerunner of Pentecostalism? I'm not necessarily going to answer the latter. I do hope to answer the former a little. Now, Montanism suffers from the loss of both Montanist and anti-Montanist writings. Of Montanus himself, we know very little. And we're going to look at two series of texts. One is, and this then, if you want to turn to it, would be under the heading, The New Prophecy. And you should have two things there. A long text by, should have four things there. A long text by Eusebius of Caesarea, from his ecclesiastical history. You should have sayings of Montanus, which we're going to look at in some detail right now, and then a few other assorted items, along with also a Montanism, an early charismatic movement by an author named James Smith. But let me begin with the group of sayings. These are sayings of Montanus, Priscilla and Maximilla, taken from David Allen's Prophecy in Early Christianity in the Ancient Mediterranean World, in which he has assembled what we have as pretty well the sum total of directly from Montanus, quotes from Montanus or those immediately around him. And actually, let me go first to Eusebius of Caesarea to look at a one text that speaks of his of the background, and it's on Eusebius of Caesarea, Ecclesiastical History, page 314. And it's the second paragraph there. And Eusebius of Caesarea was born in the 360s. He would die in 339. We owe an enormous amount of early Christian documents to Eusebius, having preserved them, which would not have been preserved any other way. And here he's quoting from an author whom he doesn't name, about who is attacking Montanism and about its rise. And so their opposition, this is midway in the middle of page 314, the second paragraph, middle there. So their opposition, a renowned heretical schism from the church, had the following cause. There is said to be in Mysia, near Phrygia, a certain village called Adabav. There they say, first, that a certain one of the recent converts, Montanus by name, when Gratus was proconsul of Asia, in an unrestrained desire of soul for primacy, that is ambition, gave to the adversary access to himself, became obsessed, falling suddenly into a kind of frenzy and distraction, raved and began to babble, utter strange things, prophesying contrary to the custom of the church, according to tradition and succession of the church from the beginning. In other words, then, he identifies, this author identifies the appearance of Montanism with demonic activity, and would therefore regard Montanism as a heresy. Now, he dates it around the time when Gratus was proconsul of Asia. And if you look at the footnote there, it is the footnote, the author writes, the editor writes, it is a translator and editor, it is impossible to fix the exact date of the rise of Montanism. The date of the proconsulship of Gratus cannot be fixed, and so this rather definite statement is of little help. Epiphanius says that it rose in the 19th year of Antoninus Pius, which would be 156-157, but Epiphanius' figures are confused and contradictory. In all probability, Montanism began some time before the date given by Eusebius. Montanus may even have begun his work before the end of the reign of Antoninus Pius. So somewhere between the 150s and 170 is where Montanus begins. What do we learn from this text? Well, we learn that Montanus was a recent convert. Secondly, we learn that he prophesied in a manner which involved the loss of rational control. Prophecy, by the way, in the early church could also be used of preaching and teaching. And you find that use of the term, I think, sometimes in the New Testament and definitely in the period after the New Testament. So we have two things, really, that come out of the little bit that I read. Confusion as to the date, but recent converts, and prophesying in a way that was contrary to the church's experience because it involved the loss of rational control. Now, the other information we have does come then from those documents that I've read at the beginning, the sayings of Montanus, Priscilla, and Maximilla. And there are about 20 there. If we include, number one has actually three, so about 18. In the first four, we have what the early church regarded as really blasphemy, because it appeared to be that Montanus was claiming to be God. But I think what you have there is actually a claim to prophetic speech. Montanus says, "I am the Father, and I am the Son, and I am the Paraclete." Or, these are quotes from various Orthodox authors. "I am the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit." Or, "I am the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Or, "I am the Father, and the Son, and the Paraclete." Or, "I, the Lord, the Almighty God, remain among men." Or, "Neither knight, angel, nor ambassador, but I, the Lord, God, the Father, have come." And I think what you've got there is the belief that God was speaking through Montanus and the other Montanus prophets and prophetesses, just as God had spoken through the Old Testament prophets. I don't think this is a claim to be God. That's the way a number of early Christian writers interpret it, but I don't think that's a claim to be God. What it is a claim to is prophetic speech, and it's a claim to inspiration. So early Montanism, then, has a claim to inspiration. And that obviously raises a major problem. And the church, part of the church's response to this will be the insistence that the canon is closed. The canon is closed because the New Testament is not a collection of religious thoughts. The New Testament is a witness to the ministry, the life, and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to be given by witnesses who are contemporary with our Lord. You can't have material 150 years later, or what have you. And that's the way the church will argue. But this raises the issue, the insistence that the inspiration is still going on, and really is the insistence on an open canon. And so this is a very crucial period then. The church finds itself battling on two fronts. On the one front, with Gnosticism, which wants to restrict part of the canon, jettison the Old Testament, curtail parts of the New Testament, add some of its own documents. Montanism, which accepts fully the Old Testament, all the New Testament, but insists that there is an element of openness. And the second century is, I think, the critical century. Some scholars argue it's the fourth century when you have actually a number of lists that coincide exactly with our list of the New Testament. But the second century is the critical century where the church has to make two decisions. Number one, the church embraces the Old Testament completely as revelation. And all of the New Testament as we know it, and rejects the Gnostic Gospels. On the other hand, the canon is closed against Montanism. So there is this then claim to inspiration and the possibility of ongoing canonicity. Now we'll see that the claim to inspiration primarily has to do with ethical issues, not doctrinal issues. Issues like remarriage after the death of your spouse, or issues relating to a martyrdom. So it's not it's not doctrinal issues per se, strictly theological issues, but ethical issues. But still, by opening the door to ongoing inspiration, it undermines the uniqueness of the revelation given through the apostles. Secondly, section 5, there is the idea of prophecy without rational control. Now, one of the things that the early church had long insisted was the passage found, argued for, was the passage found in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is dealing with the issue of speaking in tongues in the local church, seeking to give order to a very confused situation in Corinth. And he says this in verse 29 to 32. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That last verse indicates that when prophecy takes place in the apostolic era, or more generally moving outside the apostolic era, when there is preaching, that the preacher does not lose self-control. There is not a violation of the fact that the preacher is a rational being. And this is a great contradistinction from the Greco-Roman world, where you had often prophet priestesses in temples, particularly the great so-called temple or the oracle at Delphi, where you had priestesses. You would go and consult them regarding issues of guidance, and they would actually go into a trance, and there'd be a loss of self-control. what will disturb the early church about Montanism is, one, its claim to inspiration. Secondly, men and women supposedly being the mouthpieces of God who do not have rational control. Look at saying number five. Montanus said, "Behold, man is like a lyre," L-Y-R-E. That is a type of stringed instrument. "And I rush thereon like a plectrum." Plectrum is a pick. "Man sleeps, and I awake. Behold, the Lord is he who arouses the hearts of men and gives a heart to men." This is saying number five. And what that saying is indicating is that the context of God speaking through an individual is like God speaking through an instrument, like a harp or a lyre. And the instrument has no control, which is very different from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul indicates that there is not a loss of rational control on the part of the one speaking. Then there is an emphasis on martyrdom. In fact, there is a glorification of martyrdom in early Montanism. And this becomes a severe problem in the early church in the second and third centuries. Look at sayings 8 and 9. Sayings 8 and 9. "You will be publicly displayed. That is good for you. For whoever is not publicly displayed before men will be publicly displayed before God. Let it not perplex you. Righteousness brings you into the midst. What perplexes you about winning glory? Opportunity is given when you are seen by men." Now this quote actually comes from Tertullian. And we'll see this later. Now, in its essence here, or rather in the surface reading of it, it's not clear what it's talking about. It becomes clear in light of number 9. "Desire not to die in bed, nor in the delivery of children, nor by enervating fevers, but in martyrdom, that he may be glorified who has suffered for you." In other words, there is an impulse towards martyrdom, which the early church would reject. The early church sought to strive to find a middle path between two extremes. On the one hand, the extreme which would seek to secure one's life, whatever the cost. And the early church, we see it in the letters to Diognetus, we see it in Irenaeus, is the recognition that martyrdom is the calling of some believers because they refuse to deny the Lord. Interesting, by the way, the Gnostics rarely had martyrs. And some of the Gnostics, it would appear, that because Christ himself did not suffer, why am I called to suffering? And I had no problems. A number of the authors, like Ignatius of Antioch, regularly raised the issue, why do you guys not have any martyrs? And it would appear to be the case that they would not hesitate to deny Christ, because inwardly they're thinking, well, we really believe in him. And it's the inward what really matters, not the external. So on the one hand, then, the church's insistence that martyrdom is a gift from God. It is a proper response of the church when the state tries to enforce idolatry. On the other hand, martyrdom is not to be sought. And Tertullian is going to have a problem with that statement in the Gospels, where it says, if they persecute one city, flee to the next. Because he's going to deny that. And these two statements here are quoted by Tertullian to support his position. It's very interesting when Tertullian argues for the fact that you should die as a martyr, you should never, ever flee from persecution, he doesn't have a biblical text to go to. And so he cites a Montanus prophecy to support him, which means then he is taking these prophecies as a rule, which is troubling, because it gets us back to here. This is the critical issue. Or again, early Montanism had an ascetic rigorism. Let's look at two issues. One on the whole area of forgiveness of sins. And then the other area will be in the area of marriage. Look at section 7, or saying 7. The church can forgive sins. This is supposedly the paraclete, the Spirit speaking. The church can forgive sins, but I'll not do it, lest they sin again. And Montanism had a strong, actually, I'm not sure, thinking that the word ascetic, I'm not sure that's the exact adjective I want here. Maybe put it in brackets. Definitely what I want here is rigorism. The Montanism divided sins into categories. Certain sins which could not be forgiven in this world. God might forgive them, but the church should not forgive them because it doesn't know. For instance, let's say a Roman authority came to your house. This will be a key issue in North Africa, and Tertullian's a North African. The Roman authority came to your house. He knew that you were the reader. The Romans, by the way, had a secret service, which certainly operated within the larger urban centers. And they often knew who were the people who kept the scriptures in their homes. Because we have a number of accounts of Roman authorities coming to Christians' homes demanding the scriptures. And let's say you handed the scriptures over. You've not denied Christ, technically. But far as the view of the Montanists have, you have denied Christ. In fact, you've committed a sin of apostasy by giving over the only copy of scriptures that the church might have. That is a sin that cannot be forgiven in this world. And what that means then is God might forgive it in the world to come, but you need to assume the posture of a penitent your whole life. You could never partake of the Lord's table again. You were to stand at the back of the church in a posture and an attitude of weeping and mourning for your sin. And there will be other sins that would fall into that category. And so there is a rigorism regarding sin. Again, there is a balance here, a biblical balance, without falling into an ethical laxity. On the other hand, the unforgivable sin is the refusal to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to attribute what he has done to the work of the devil. Sins may affect ministry in terms of a man falls into a sin who's a minister of the gospel, then that may well affect his ability to continue as a minister of the gospel. But sins can be forgiven. You have the example of Peter committing a denial of Christ after the Lord forgives him. So there is again a balance here that the church needs to maintain. The Montanist is on the side of a rigorism. And then the final item here, we'll look at this when we get to Tertullian. There's nothing in the sayings here about this. But Tertullian will argue that remarriage after the death of a spouse is unbiblical. Again, he doesn't have a text. Now, what he does have is a text that speaks against him, 1 Corinthians 7:39 to 40. What he will argue is that just as Moses gave allowed divorce because of the hardness of the hearts, so the Lord, during the period when Paul was ministering, allowed remarriage after the death of your spouse because of human weakness. But now the Spirit has been poured out in the new prophecy. The Spirit says no. Now, again, the issue, this is not the issue. The bottom line issue is this. the openness of the canon. And the argument, the Spirit is still speaking words of authority and validity that are on the level with the canon. That's the problem. The final notes of early Montanism is the imminent return of Christ. And Montanism expected fully this to happen within its lifetime. Look at statement 13, and then we'll go back to statement 12. Statement 13, and go back to statement 12. After me, this is there were two prophetesses who became caught up with, actually three, became caught up with Montanus, a woman named Maximilla, a woman named Quintilla, and then a woman named Priscilla or Prissa, not to be confused with the Prissa of Holy Scripture. Saying 13, after me, there'll no longer be a prophet, but the consummation. In other words, and she was saying this around the year 170, and fully expecting then that a new prophecy was being poured out right before the end of the world. Or again, Quintilla or Priscilla, number 12, this is a remarkable statement in terms of its affirmation about Christ. In the form of a woman, arrayed in shining arms, came Christ to me. And the sort of problems that we're wrestling with today, with the rise of feminism and all of the gender confusion and gender issues, here we see an early example of that confusion. And said wisdom upon me and revealed to me, this place is holy and Jerusalem has come down hither from heaven. The Montanists not only believed in the imminent return of Christ, but they also really believed that the new Jerusalem would come to a village in the middle of Turkey called Papuza. And so you've got here a definite millennialism coupled with a very odd view that most millennialists believed that Christ would return to Jerusalem. But here the New Jerusalem is going to come down in the middle of Turkey, in a little village called Papuza. Now, Montanism begins in Asia Minor. I think Gnosticism begins in Asia Minor too. So both movements really have their heartland in here. And from Asia Minor, between the year 170 to 200, it spread fairly far afield. We find it in Rome. We find it in southern Gaul. We find it in North Africa, especially around Carthage. An early critic of Montanism responded to it this way. If you go now into Eusebius' his Ecclesiastical History, and looking at page 313. This is a man who was an early Christian leader against Montanism. And he is probably, it may well be a man named Polycritus of Ephesus. He's often just simply known as Anonymous. But it may well be this man. And page 312, just reading the bottom line there on the text. Now, one of the aforesaid, when he began his work against them, the Montanists, first indicates he had also entered an oral controversy against them. He makes his introduction in the following manner. For a very long and sufficient time, my dear Abercius Marcellus, I have been urged by you to compose a treatise against the heresy of those called after Miltiades, who was apparently a leader of the Montanists. But somehow I've continued in a state of reluctance. This is page 313 in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. But somehow I've continued in a state of reluctance until now. not because of any lack of ability to refute the falsehood and to bear testimony to the truth, but because of my fear and scruples, lest in some way I appear to be to some to be adding or to or extending the word of the new covenant of the gospel. Notice that is a commitment to a closed canon, right there. To which one who is chosen to live according to the gospel cannot add, and from which he cannot take it away. In other words, one of the initial responses to Montanism was the closedness of the canon. But when I was at Ankara in Galatia recently and perceived that the local church was disturbed by this new, not prophecy as they say, so he quotes there what they describe themselves as, but much rather as will be shown, false prophecy, insofar as it was possible, an opportunity permitted, we disputed for many days in the church about these people themselves and matters brought up individually by them. So the church rejoiced and was strengthened in the truth. And those of the opposition were crushed for the moment and our adversaries grieved. Therefore, the local presbyters asked us to leave behind some record of what had been said against the opponents of the word of the truth. Again, notice he views the Montanists as opposing scripture. When Zoticus of Othrus, our fellow presbyter, was also present. We did not do this, but we promised to write them from home when the Lord granted and to send it to them speedily. And he's actually the one who tells us a little bit about the nature of early Montanism. Now that's an important text. It indicates that local churches were being disturbed by this. This happened in Galatia. It indicates that there were debates in local churches. It indicates this one prominent figure who Eusebius quotes from fairly significantly viewed the issue as the question revolving around the canon. And that the canon is closed, it cannot be added to. That was the key issue that he saw in view. Now, the movement did make converts, or else it wouldn't have spread, and the most famous of all the converts was Tertullian. And what I'd like to do then is I'm going to spend 15 minutes or so, we're going to end at 12, but I want to introduce Tertullian, which we'll look at in a lot more detail tomorrow.